are in Ezra chapter 7 and 8 today. So you're going to want to have that open with you so that you can double check that what I'm saying is true. Believe it or not. That's actually one of your roles here. I have to do my thing, but you have to make sure that I do my thing right. And I will not always get it right. And so please do double check. Please have that open in front of you, and you can make sure that we are saying what we should be saying and doing what we should be doing. So, all right, to get us started. A couple of weeks ago, I introduced our series, and I put a couple of pictures up here. Does anyone remember that? Math. No, not coffee. Yeah, that was Rob. He was getting me back. Yeah, I had sewing up there. I had football. And I had, what was it, numbers. And I said, I do not like any of these things. They are not the least bit appealing to me. Well, would you know, in my mailbox the next week, I get a book of math problems and a sewing kit. Well, so one of you has a sense of humor. I didn't get any writer's tickets, come on. But I'm going to try this out anyway. I really don't like Argentinian red wine. I don't like $1,000 bills. I'll come up with some other things as well. We'll see what happens, and I'll let you know. But I think that there might be some sovereignty of God happening in this whole thing. And you can tell me whether or not you think that's true. You see, this morning, I didn't have a shirt to wear because I was missing my button here. And you wouldn't have had any eye candy this morning if I had not got that sewing kit from one of you so that I could put this button back here. Or maybe you would have had a little more eye candy. I'm not really sure, but anyway. Is that the sovereignty of God at work? I had nothing to do with this. What do you think? You chew on that for a little bit, because actually this morning we are going to talk about the sovereignty of God. It comes up over and over and over again in this passage. And I want to know, towards the end of this sermon, whether or not you actually think that is what God is involved in. The tiny little things as well, like making sure that I have a button on my shirt so that I didn't have to iron a different one. We're going to talk about that. But before we get there, I need to orient us to this story once again, because this is a really challenging story, and it's in a very obscure part of Scripture. And I'm sure if you have been following along with us in Ezra, there are times where you're like, what is going on? These names, these lists, I don't get this. And I'm going to just bring us up to speed a little bit if I can. Where are we in the story? The people of Judah went into exile. They did some bad things for a very, very long period of time, and God eventually sends them punishment. He takes them out of the land of Judah using Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army, and he transports them 500 miles into Babylon. This is their punishment. They are there for 70 years. Now, I do want to pause right there and take a very tiny rabbit trail. Some of you, one person in particular, and so I'm assuming there are other people, have been a little bit troubled by some of the numbers that come up. And they're like, the numbers don't add up. What's going on here? We get a list and the numbers don't add up. So let me just say briefly, that's because you're Western and you're modern. And we need to read Scripture as much as we possibly can with the eyes of the first people who would have read it and the ears of the first people who would have heard it. And they don't think of numbers the same way we think of numbers. We use numbers to quantify and measure. For them, numbers have much more to do with, they like round numbers, first of all. So, for example, how long was Israel wandering in the desert? No, it was 38 years. But they then go on and tell the story after those 38 years as though it's 40, because they prefer round numbers, okay? And you can read it. It says 38 years, and I forget, it's Exodus or Deuteronomy. One of those two. I can't think of it off the top of my head. But anyway, you can double check that. It's 38 years. So they think of round numbers, first of all. So they will fudge 38 and make it 40. Secondly, numbers for them are symbolic, okay? They have much more to do with referring to something else beyond just a quantity. So Israel is in captivity for 70 years. That's their exile. Can you think of another number that has to that relates to 70 that comes up in the biblical account that's really important? Yes, okay, that's close. I'm leading you astray a little bit. Think Genesis. Seven, okay. And what is the seventh day? Day of rest, okay? And why is Israel sent into exile? Israel is sent into exile for 70 years because they weren't giving their land rest. Okay, that is the way that they think about numbers. They are referring to other things. It's like a way of telling the story without, well, just in sort of a different manner. So anyway, that's all the rabbit trail I want to take, but I just want you to know, if you're uncomfortable with numbers because you love numbers, sorry, but you're not going to love the biblical numbers for the same reason that you love sort of precision and measuring things and so on. It's just a little bit of a different system. We're trying to read this with their eyes. So Israel is in captivity, Judah's in captivity for 70 years, and then Persia comes in and takes over Babylon. King Cyrus takes over Babylon, and what he does is he says, anyone who wants to go back to the land of Judah, we've kidnapped you, but you are welcome to go home. And those are those first couple chapters that we studied. And a group of people from exile make that long trip back. Some of them, not many. A lot of them choose to stay in exile. That's a really interesting thought, isn't it? They're really comfortable in exile, and they stay there. And the reason that today's story happens is because there's still a group of people in exile. So, the group that returns, Rob preached a sermon on first things first. And I know a lot of you really resonated with that sermon. You told me that. Rob preached a sermon about how they need, when they come back into the land, the first thing that they do is they make sure that worship is happening again. They start laying the foundation for the temple. They set up their altars and sacrifices because worship is priority number one, and specifically corporate worship for them. But it doesn't take long before things start to fall off. And before they know it, they haven't kept up their worship, and they're focusing on their own things. And so Rob preached a sermon called Second Things Second, which essentially has to do with making sure that you have first things first and second things where they should be. And they weren't building the temple. And so the prophets come and they tell them, hey guys, you got to get back to it. And it takes them about 16 years before they get back to it, but they eventually finish that temple. The temple's completed and they party. And that's the end of Act 1 of Ezra. So Act 1 takes us up to the end of chapter 6, and here we are today. We're starting Act 2. It's 57 years later, at the very earliest. Act 2 here. There's a new king on the throne in Persia. His name is Artaxerxes, which is a really hard name to pronounce. But Artaxerxes has met Ezra, and they somehow know one another. And Ezra has found favor with Artaxerxes. Ezra, we've been introduced to him as a priest, a scribe, and a teacher. That's going to be really important for what follows in this book. Ezra was a priest, meaning that he does sort of the holy things at the front, according to the way that they think about their liturgy. So he's the one who's offering sacrifices. He's making the prayers on behalf of the people, and so on. But even more than that, he's a teacher because he's a priest. So you might call him a reverend in today's terms. He's a scribe as well. We don't have scribes today because all of you are literate. But back in this time that we are talking about, everyone was illiterate. Not only can they not read, but they certainly therefore cannot write. And so they have scribes who have been trained in how to read and how to write and how to make sure that information gets passed along. And so Ezra is a scribe, and he's constantly studying the scriptures. He's studying the Torah that God has given his people. So you might want to call him by today's terms Reverend Doctor, Reverend Professor. Okay, this is the scholar that he is on behalf of God for his people. So he's a teacher primarily as a result of those. So look at chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. It says that the gracious hand of his God, speaking of Ezra, the gracious hand of his God was on him, for Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws, his decrees and laws in Israel. Study, obey, and then teach. That's a really interesting way of putting it. One commentator puts it this way, and you'll see it on the screen. What he, Ezra, had first lived, and he taught, what he had first lived. And what he had lived, he had first made sure was in the scriptures, which is why I wanted you to make sure that you've got it in front of you, so you can double check. with study and conduct and teaching put deliberately in this right order, each of these was able to function properly at its best. Study was saved from unreality, conduct from uncertainty, teaching from insincerity and shallowness. This man is to study, he's to obey, he's to teach. That was his role. And guess what? It's actually all of our roles now. Because this is sort of a reference to Deuteronomy. What happens in Deuteronomy is Moses says to, specifically to parents, get to know the law and then obey it and then pass it on to your children. This is something that we all need to be modeling. So I want to introduce Ezra as someone who's a wise and a godly man. He's not only smart, he's concerned about living it out, and he's concerned about making sure that the people in the room here get to live it out as well. He's got first things first. This is pretty cool. And I say that because I want to put Ezra on a pedestal, not because we need to imitate him exactly, because Ezra, I actually want to put him on a pedestal in order to say Ezra's actually going to get some things wrong. Not in this passage, but in next week. And that's a little bit of a teaser for you. Because Rob has to deal with a very, very, very difficult passage next week. And I am setting him up for that. And you know what you need to do this week? Not only read that in advance, we need to pray for Rob as well. Because that's going to be a really challenging sermon. Really challenging. So think about that. Keep him in your prayers. We'll talk more about why I don't think that Ezra is someone we imitate a little bit later on. So Ezra, he's getting to know this king, King Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes gives Ezra a letter. You're going to see this letter starting in verse 11. If you've got your Bible in front of you, it goes from 11 all the way down to 26. We didn't read this. It was too long. I didn't have Brandon read it this morning. It just would have extended our reading. But I want to summarize it for you. Ezra somehow knows Artaxerxes, and he somehow come into favor with him. And as a result, Artaxerxes commissions Ezra to make sure that Judaism flourishes back in Judah. He's going to send him. He's sort of like a first apostle in a sense. He's being sent to make sure that things happen in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Judah, for the sake of people getting to know Yahweh, of making sure that the way that Yahweh wants life to be lived gets lived out. And a pagan king is actually concerned about that. What do you think about that? That's pretty interesting. A pagan king is going to make sure that Judaism and worship at the temple flourishes. So what he does is he gives Ezra this letter. He gives him a letter and he says, go and make sure that temple things are happening the way that they should, that Torah observance is happening in the land. Make sure that there are offerings being given, sacrifices being made. Pray for me, he says. And he says, I also want you to make sure that you are appointing leaders who are going to make sure that the law of Israel, the law of your God, is being obeyed in the land. Like, this is just unheard of. Like, not only is this king letting his subjects go, he is going to give them permission to do what they want or do what they should be doing, and he's going to give them all the coin they need in order to make it happen. Like, Rob said a couple weeks ago, Darius makes it rain. Artaxerxes here now is going to make it rain just as well, just as much. He says, take my debit card, essentially. That would be the modern day equivalent. The king gives Ezra his debit card and his PIN number and says, go make it happen. Take whatever it is that you need. Further to that, he says, all of those people that you know, you and yourself and all of those other people who work in the temple, you guys get tax exemptions. All right, I want to make sure that you guys can make this thing happen. And then beyond that, what he does is he takes a whole lot of silver and he fashions a whole bunch of new temple instruments that they need for worship. And he says, here you go. Lord bless you and keep you. And he sends them off with a ton of money. Like, can you just, would this ever happen here? Like, do you think the government's going to come to us anytime soon and say, here you go, make your building happen. Make sure that, you know, Christianity flourishes in Normando. That's small scale compared to what happens here with Ezra, but that's what's going on. And now we're going to see Ezra actually break into the text, and he's going to speak for the first time. Chapter 7, starting at verse 27. This section is now sort of known as Ezra's memoir. Ezra's going to speak in first person. He's going to say, I did this, I did that, and so on. So that's going to carry through from 727 to the end of chapter 9. So look at what he says, starting in verse 27. Praise be to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has extended his good favor to me before the king and before all of his advisors and the king's powerful officials. He wasn't just working in the king. He's working in the king's whole government. Like, that's the level that God is involved in what's going on here. Because the hand of the Lord, my God, was on me, I took courage and I gathered the leaders from Israel to go up with me. God is at work behind the scenes. Behind the scenes. It's really hard to see God at work, isn't it? We've talked about that a little bit before. It's really hard to see God at work in the present. But he's at work in this thing, behind the scenes. And as a result, Ezra gets everything he needs and more. And then what does he do? He starts gathering some people together. He organizes a group of people to make a 500 to 1,000 mile journey, depending on the route that they take, a 500 or 1,000 mile journey back to a place that they've never known. So he sends the invitation out. He says, who's coming with me? The invitation goes out, and you see in chapter 8, starting at verse 1, if you look down, there's a whole list of people who sign up. Believe it or not, some people actually want to go. They want to leave the comfort of exile in order to take the uncertainty of getting involved in what God might be doing here. I think that's pretty cool. So we see a list of people. But what we don't see in this list, and what Ezra notices really quickly when he gathers all of these people together, is that no Levites have showed up. That would be sort of like the equivalent of us not having a sound person on Sunday morning. Like, there would be no worship that would happen, or it would be very, very difficult. The Levites were the people who had to organize the worship. You couldn't just have anyone do it, not according to Jewish law. And so when these people gather together and they're getting ready to make this trip, they realize they don't have any Levites. It means that they're not going to be able to make the temple worship happen when they get there. And it means that all of these sacred vessels that Artaxerxes has given them, you know, he made all this gold and silver temple vessels, They aren't going to be able to actually transport them from Babylon to Judah because they don't have Levites. That was the Levites' job. So what do? They look at the situation and they don't go, huh, I guess God doesn't want us to go. Must be God's hand. We put out the invitation. No one came. No. What he does is he says, Ezra says, I'm going to take another crack at this. And so he sends a whole bunch of people who he knows are godly and wise people, and he says, go recruit. And they do. They recruit. And God provides. And so we see this again coming up. He says, because the gracious hand of our God was on us, they brought us, and if you add it up, it's 258 families of Levites that show up. For some reason, they didn't like Ezra's first invitation. And so in the meantime, once again, God has been working behind the scenes, and suddenly there's a change of heart. In 258 families, there's a change of heart. 258 families have decided that we are going to make this 1,000-mile trek to a place we do not know, leaving the comfort and security of everything we've ever known behind because they were born in exile. This time period, no one had been in Judah before. These people were born in exile, all of them. They're going to a place they do not know. So once again, God has shown favor. He's shown that he's working. He's active behind the scenes. But it takes leaders stepping out and saying, we got to test the waters here. We got to move forward and we got to see what God is doing and see if he will provide. They're not just sitting back. So God provides all of these Levites. So then now look at chapter 8, verse 21. He says, there by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask for a safe journey for us and for our children with all of our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from the enemies on the road because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him. But his great anger is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and we petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. Notice that they still think that they need to fast and pray, even though they have seen God's hand in the provision with the king and all of his officials and the money that he has sent, just the permission to go, and then gathering all of these families of Levites together. They go, God's at work, God's at work. And then they still stop and say, but we need to pray about this because it's a 1,000-mile journey, because travel in the ancient world is incredibly, incredibly dangerous. We've talked about that a number of times. Highway robbery was common. And these people are going without armed guard, and they're taking a ton of cash, and they're taking all of their little ones with them, all of their vulnerable people. They fast and they pray, even though they've seen God's hand at work. I don't know about you. I'm not really sure what to make of it when it says that Ezra was embarrassed to ask for help. What do you think of that? I'm just chew on that for a second. He's seen God provide. It says in chapter 7, verse 6, that the king was willing to give Ezra everything he asked for, and he gave him quite a bit. And Ezra is ashamed to ask for help, for security, for armed guard to get them there. I don't know what to do with that. I'm going to let you chew on it. I'm not going to provide any answers because I don't have any. It seems to me a little bit like a patient who says to his doctor, I'm not going to get any treatment, I'm just going to pray. And that seems really scary to me, really sketchy. I don't know what to make of that. It sounds really pious, and it works out in this particular instance, but here's what we need to learn about narrative. You're going to see this on the screen, Old Testament narrative tip. Narrative is descriptive, not prescriptive. What do I mean by that? Narrative describes something that has happened. Here's what happened. This is an account of it. It does not tell you you should imitate it. You have to get that from another part of Scripture. Okay? This is just describing what happened. So we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. We said that Old Testament narrative shows but does not tell. It shows you what has happened. It does not tell you how to evaluate it. Narrative is descriptive, not prescriptive. And so I don't know what to do with Ezra being embarrassed. I'm just not sure. It seems to work out in this account. But, you know, Ezra's got some other things that are going to happen in two more chapters, and I don't think it actually works out very well. So we need to chew on that. We need to wrestle with it. The Bible does not give us easy answers. Sometimes it doesn't give answers to the questions we're asking at all. That's why you need to pray for Rob for next week. So these people gather by the river, and they pray, they fast, and then they leave. God doesn't appear to show up and tell them, yeah, don't worry, I got it all under control. They leave, and they have to trust God. And they have to trust God for 4 months of walking this incredible journey. So look at verse 31 now. On the 12th day of the first month, we set out from Ahava Canal to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he protected us from enemies and bandits along the way. So we arrived in Jerusalem, where we rested 3 days. They traveled between 500 and 900 miles, just depending on the route they had to go. It took 4 months, the text says. And God gave them safe travels. And that is the end of Act 2, Part 1. It's really the setup for what happens next week. There's one main point that I want to take out of this narrative. God is not a passive observer. So if you picture God something like this, something like Zeus with a scowl on his face and a lightning bolt ready, you need to hear the refrain that happens over and over and over again in this passage. Chapter 7 and 8 say 6 times the gracious hand of our God was on us. So what's your view of God? Do you picture God as being someone who is against you? Who's got a chip on his shoulder? He's just ready to take it out on you because you screwed up? That's not the picture of the God I see here. God gives Ezra favor before the king and his officials. He gives Ezra the opportunity to leave. He sends Ezra with a ton of money, and he gives Ezra the opportunity to reestablish Judaism and make it flourish in this land. He gives Ezra favor. He shows his hand recruiting these Levites and then making this treacherous journey. That's God's gracious hand at work through this whole process. God is at work in the background. Before Ezra ever got there and before anyone notices that God is working there. And that means, I think, that we have a responsibility to pay attention to what God is doing. I was really impressed. I went and met with the young adults small group a couple of weeks ago. And I sat down and I just observed their meeting. I got to hang out and be a fly on the wall. And I was really, really impressed with the way that they ran that meeting. Because you know what they did? They looked at one another. It was Jody who asked the question, which was, I thought, a really, really wise thing to do. She said, what's the high for your week? What's the low for your week? But then here's the question. What's God doing in your life? And everyone around that circle answered. Those people, our young adults, were paying attention to what God's doing in their lives. I think we ought to give them props for that. Well done. That's good stuff. I need to pay more attention to that. I need to ask that question a little bit more often. God's at work in the background here, and people are invited to join in. Sometimes when we think about God's sovereignty, God working, we think that this somehow does not involve us, that it's just God doing his thing and he's going to sort of bulldoze over whatever it is that we want to do. And the Bible does not seem to present that view of God's sovereignty. In fact, God being in control and God being active in the world actually, I think, means that it increases the responsibility that you and I have because we have to get involved. If God's doing something, then there is opportunity for me to be involved with him. Ezra is not just sitting back waiting for God to somehow transport these people back to Judah. He's not doing that. Ezra asks for favor from this king before he knows that God has been at work. That's a really crucial observation here. God is at work, and Ezra doesn't know it, and Ezra will not know it until he asks this question. There's no blueprint that drops from the sky. So look at chapter 7, verse 6. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. That's sovereignty and human responsibility working together. Ezra had to live a life that was faithful before the king before he could earn that favor, or in order to earn that favor. And then Ezra had to make his ask. Ezra had to ask for something. Ezra then had to organize. He then had to recruit people. He then had to pray. They then had to walk. This wasn't just something that God did and bulldozed over anyone. Ezra had a major, major part to play in this. So, you know what? God needs your help. How does that sound in your ears? God needs your help. Something's not going to get done if you don't and I don't say, yeah, I'm willing to help. I'm willing to step out. We actually get to choose whether or not we participate in what it is that God is doing. We have the power to frustrate God's plans. Some people choose to stay in exile. Not everyone goes. Not everyone goes the first time. Not everyone goes the second time. So there are a few places in the biblical story where God says, stand back and watch. Don't worry about it, guys. I've got this taken care of. You know, that happens at the Exodus. It happens at Jericho. But unless God tells us to stand back and watch, the assumption is that we are going to jump in and get involved. That's just the thrust of Scripture. Ezra hasn't been given a blueprint from God. He's watching what God is doing. He's studying the scriptures to find out what God is like. He's taking risks. He's making these organizational plans. He's praying and then he's acting. So at the beginning, I asked you whether or not you think that my button showing up had to do with something that God did. Here's how I think you should be able to tell the difference. I don't think God cares too much about this, but in order for me to know that, I have to get to know God's character. That is why we have Scripture. That is why we are reading this account. We're not reading this account in order to know what to do if we ever happen to have an exile. We are reading this account in order to get to know God's character. And the only way to get to know God's character is to see that character in action. That is why we read Old Testament narrative, to see how God's character gets put into action, how he gets involved in people's lives. He doesn't seem to micromanage, which would be this. You know, you got to go and get that particular shirt on today, Ben, and then you got to eat that particular cereal, Ben, so on. God doesn't seem to be managing that. I'm never told to pray about tiny little things like that, because that's just not God's character. I have to find out what God cares about. And the only way that I can find out what God cares about is to invest myself in Scripture. How is he going to do it? Well, I have to watch and see how God accomplishes these types of things. So we're never going to see God working or to know what he's like if we aren't in Scripture. That is why we study. That's why we do this Sunday morning. God's gracious hand is at work here, but it's not micromanaging. It's not the little things. But we do need to get involved, nonetheless. I'm going to show you a picture. You'll see it up on the screen. This is a rather famous picture. This is the Sistine Chapel. That's God on your right and Adam, obviously, on your left. I love this picture. I'm not into Renaissance art. I don't really like it that much. But I love this picture because I love the effort that's being demonstrated in how far God reaches down to touch Adam. He won't go all the way, but he is extending himself. And Adam's sort of sitting back going, yeah, he's reclining there. I'm not sure I can actually lift the finger to make it touch God's. God will go really far. God will work behind the scenes. He is active and involved in our lives. But in order to make sure things happen, he leaves something up to us too. And that's really, really important. Because you know what? I think that God is at work behind the scenes here among us at Unity Baptist. I think that God is at work right now between us and Normando School. And I don't know exactly how that's going to work out. But the only way we are ever going to find that out is if some of us get involved. So if you have an inkling about that, and if that tugs on you just a little bit, maybe we need to talk. Maybe we need to find a way to get involved. I think that God is doing something here at our church between us and refugees. We've started down that road. And I know that some of you have an inkling that you want to get involved a little bit more with that because God is at work in the background and you've sensed that and we need to take our next step. I think that God is at work here in our church with something called missional communities, which we've piloted, which we've tested, which we've started to get some feedback on. I think that God is going to do something with that. And maybe you weren't involved with that pilot and that's okay. There are going to be further opportunities coming up, and you are welcome, and you are invited, because I think that God is actually going to do something with that. I think God is at work here in Unity, in the children's ministry. And there's huge opportunity now with children's ministry, and we need a whole bunch of people in order to see that what God is doing actually comes to pass, because nothing would have happened in this story without Ezra doing his part. They'd still be in exile. And I think that God is doing something. So if that tugs on you just a little bit, because I know that family and children has been a huge value and a huge priority to this church. So if that gets at you, let's think about what's next. All of these are invitations, but something isn't going to happen if we don't lift a finger a little bit more. So I'd like to leave that image with you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your gracious hand at work behind the scenes. We are seeing that here in our church. We're seeing it in the city. Help us to have wisdom, to pay attention to what it is you're doing. Give us the courage to jump in. Give us the discernment to pray and then to act, and help us to rely on you the whole way. Help us to remember that everything doesn't rely on us, but something does. In your name, amen.